In Romans 8:28, Paul made this declaration that many, many, many people find comfort in, that God is working all things together for our good. And he qualifies that, of course, for those of us who are believers, because it's for those who love him and are the called according to purpose. And right off of that declaration, where people find comfort in the fact that everything's working together because God's working everything together for good, he goes into some themes that are not that well received. And I have a whole lot of trouble with foreknowledge, but this evening we're going to be looking at the one they do have trouble with, and that's this predestination thing. In Paul's pursuit of faith in his readers, that is, generating a faith in their hearts and minds with his words, it has to do primarily with their confidence that God is actually working all things together. And he doesn't say that about good things. He says it primarily because we have difficulty with the hard things. So the preponderance of focus is on when things are not going well. Everything's working together for our good. And in that, in our study last time, he introduced the concept of foreknowledge. And we saw that the concept of foreknowledge is a two-edged issue. One of them is foreknowledge simply means to know something in the past before the present, so that Paul could say those who knew me back then, who foreknew me, could testify on my behalf if they would, and his defense before Agrippa. But also there is the issue of both promises made and prophecies given that require that God know ahead of time that things are going to be a certain way, because all prophecy presupposes the knowledge of God in terms of knowing the end at the beginning. So he can declare these things in a prophetic way, and then sure enough, that's the way they happen in history. But in this foreknowledge concept, Paul actually uses a word that is rooted in the knowledge concept, where you have this personal interaction and it's based on experience, so that foreknowledge has to do with what God knows because he's had this interactive relationship with, and we dealt with the problem that that creates when God foreknows people that don't even exist yet. So we talked about that. The issue that we're going to be looking at this evening is the next statement. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he goes on, and whom he predestined, he called, and so on. The issue that we're going to be looking at this evening is this second concept that's designed to get us to actually believe that God is at work, to turn every experience that we have into a good in respect to a very specific concept called predestination. He predestined some things. And one of the things that we're going to have to wrestle with this evening is the difference between the way God is and how we think. We talked a little bit about this last time when we talked about the reality of omniscience precluding the whole idea of foreknowledge. Because with God, all knowledge is apparently instantaneous and always right there in his focus all the time, so that he doesn't know some things ahead of other things. So that concept of foreknowledge with God is really a time-bound thing, where because God knows all, he can know in time before an event that it's going to be this way and can declare it so in prophetic utterance. And even the promises that he made. The only way you can make promises is if you can guarantee that they'll be fulfilled. So we've already wrestled somewhat with the fact that God is infinite in all his ways and he's outside of time and that kind of thing. But the thing I want to start with this evening in the issue of whom he foreknew, he also predestined, starts with verse 28, because the verse actually says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good, is the way they translate it, but it literally says that we know that God is working all things together for good. And the is working is a present tense, and that means it's an activity of God within our sphere of time. So that it's not something that he did back then so that everything works together for our good, but he is actively, actually working now so that whatever it is that's happening, he is bending it toward a good outcome for those who are the called according to purpose, those who love him. So the issue of the present tense, God is working good, indicates that he's expending this effort in time. It's a current activity that he's engaging in. And that means that when we see God as a timeless being who is the author and creator of time, and yet now he's working in time, we have this, the two words just completely blew out of my mind right now, but there is this idea that God is above and outside of everything, and yet he is involved right in the details too. The point is, theologians have always recognized that there is a sense in which God is so outside of everything that he is way out there and above it all. And then there's another sense of immanence where he is right here in the process, in the midst, doing and so on. And that's where we live. So there are these statements about him that can only be really understood if we understand his transcendence. That's the word. But he is also imminent, involved in the process. So the immediate and potent implication of God actively working now is that God is consistently exercising what I would call, or have called, a wise reaction. So that in the present time, in order to bend everything that is happening toward a good outcome, he is actually actively exercising wisdom in reaction to what's happening, so that the reaction of God is the thing that happens, and if left to go, it would be disastrous, but he actually bends that thing to a good end, so that no matter what it is, we can have confidence that God is actively working, so that no matter how bad the situation that we find ourselves in, it is not bad in the ultimate sense of result, because God's going to work that thing until good is accomplished in it and by it. So we have to get this idea that God is actively working. And given that, I call it a reaction simply because the idea of God working everything together for good implies that things are happening, and then he is actively working to make good come out of it. So that's why I call it a reaction. It's this happens, and left undone, it'll run to disaster for the person that's involved or the people that are involved. But it's not going to be left that way for those who are the called according to purpose, because God has already decided that he will respond to that with some kind of activity that will end up making it good. And of course, the ultimate illustration of that is the crucifixion, because there was never a greater disaster in all of revealed history and time than the insertion of death into the existence of the living God. That's a mind-blowing something that's way out beyond us, because it's just the most horrible disaster that could possibly be. And yet, before 3 days were up, God had raised his son from the dead, and the breach that had existed between him and the son because the son had become sin for us was healed, and out of that came redemption for all of the called according to purpose, so that for them, the most horrible thing that has ever happened in history turns out to be the foundation for the best thing that's ever happened to them. The death of the Son of God turns out to be redemption for us. So that's the classic overriding illustration of how God turns the activities and machinations of men into things that produce phenomenal good. And he's already declared in this chapter that the glory that is to come is incomparable to the suffering that we have to endure, simply because his response in reaction to the suffering is overwhelmingly life-producing. So that's the issue of reaction. And then we get into this problem of wisdom. And again, wisdom is one of those things that's almost a time-bound concept, because wisdom, by definition, is the ability to look at a situation with optional choices in front of you and being able to choose the particular option that will cause things to work out well down the road. If a person can't do that, we call him a fool. If he can do that, we call him a wise man. And yet, wisdom is an attribute of God. But in the timelessness of God, how is God wise? I mean, he doesn't choose options, does he, out there? But obviously, if it's a wise reaction, then the situation is thrown up some options, and because God is wise, he chooses those particular reactions on his part and guiding what he's going to do about that so that it is bent toward a good result. So in that sense, God is wise because he turns everything for his people into a good. But it's also an issue of wisdom in terms of a hint of what the nature of omniscience is, because according to the theologians, and you're going to find this in the Bible, I don't think, in specific statement, but according to the theologians, wisdom in relation to omniscience is, omniscience is the knowledge of all things actual, potential, and possible. That's what knowledge is. Omniscience is knowing everything. What is actual, what is potential, what is possible, and maybe even what's not possible. But anything that's an object of knowledge, he already has. He knows it. But when you talk about wisdom and God's omniscience, you're left without any choices. If your concept of omniscience has to do with some kind of determination. And apparently it doesn't, because according to verse 29, God foreknew, and then he made some choices. He predestined. And that word predestined means he marked out some boundaries ahead of time so that they are settled. The boundaries are settled. And you don't have to do that if you're not involved in the mix of the flow of events in time. So God is working in the mix, but he's working in the mix with a backlog of having already made some determinations in wisdom out of the options that omniscience make available. By way of illustration, if some terrible thing occurs, and out of that terrible thing, there's this possible reaction, this possible reaction, this possible reaction, this possible reaction. But a wise person would recognize that the first and third of those possible reactions would be really detrimental. They would make this disaster even worse. So a wise person would make those choices about how they're going to respond to that. Well, that's the way God is cast into the mix here in Romans 8:28, that he is actively involved in the process of making determinations based as reactions to things that have happened. But according to verse 29, this foreknowledge thing where he knew us well enough to name us before the foundation of the world, he calls things that are not as though they already are, and somehow that works out there. It doesn't really work in here. But it's essential to our faith, because every promise of God, in a sense, is a declaration of something that's going to be that isn't yet, and yet he declares it as though it's already done, because he told Abraham, a father of many nations, I have made you. So that's a settled deal. The boundaries have been drawn. And it doesn't really matter that Abraham doesn't have any children at this point, because God has settled it. He's decided this is the way it's going to be. And that's what predestination is. Out of foreknowledge, God has options, actual, potential, possible, impossible, whatever. And he makes his choices. So without determination, omniscience is just knowing. And Knowing means I know what's actual, I know what's potential, I know what's possible, but omniscience by itself doesn't determine any of that. It just says this is the playing ground. So omniscience isn't by itself determinative. But omniscience is the foundation then for God's choices that he makes that is determinative. Destination, predestination, is determinative. It means draw the boundaries ahead of time, and then the boundaries will be fixed. So I think that without the characterization of wisdom in relation to omniscience and the whole idea of God working within time, it makes wisdom an illusion if God's not involved in the processes right now. Because the ability to decide between options is what wisdom is. And so God is actively making choices about options. But some of the choices he's making now, he's making because he had already decided pre-now that it was going to be this way. And so that's the way it works. And that's what the church was acknowledging when Peter on the day of Pentecost said that by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Christ was delivered up, and you, with wicked hands, crucified him. So Peter didn't have any problem with predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge being something that this is going to happen, but you're responsible for your choice in being a part of it. And that's the same kind of thing that Jesus said about Judas. In a very real sense, he said, it's inevitable that bad things are going to happen, but woe to him who causes them to happen. So there's this whole concept of God being in control of the process, and part of the decision making is back then, and part of the decision making is an active ongoing wisdom thing now. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a little bit. I just want us to be aware that Romans 8:28 says that God is actively involved now. He is acting in time to do wise things in reaction to what has happened so that it turns out to be for our good. And then we need to understand the difference between foreknowing and predestining, because he said for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and you wouldn't have to do that if the foreknowing was a guarantee. It's the predestination that's the guarantee. So that foreknowing is a special area of omniscience in which the knower actually enters into the experience of the things known, whether they are actual things or, you know, he's calling things that are not as though they are, or whether they're actual things that already are. He calls the things that are as though they are too. So foreknowing is a special area of this omniscience of God in which the knower actually enters into the experience of the thing known. Predestinating is a deliberate selection within this omniscience business with foreknowing, so that there is a deliberate selection within the concept of actual, potential, possible, and so on that says, of all of the things known, this is the one that we're going to pursue as a goal. And this is the one that's going to be found standing at the end of history because we've decided this. All these others will just remain potentials, possibles, but not actuals because I've made this choice. So predestination is, in a very real sense, making a decision within the concept of omniscience, particularly in relation to foreknowing. Now, the word predestined itself is a combination word that literally means to set boundaries ahead of time. That's what it means. Predestined. Set the boundaries before the present, before now. And the use of the word in the New Testament allows for a concept of predestination to be selective determination of what will come to pass. In this kind of sense, there are some things that will come to pass that haven't been predestined to come to pass. God hasn't decided everything that's going to come to pass. He knows with his actual, potential, possible, so on, omniscience, he knows. With foreknowledge, as a subset of that, He's already settled some issues of the individuals that are going to be affected. But with predestination, he's actually saying, for these people, this is going to be predetermined. And that means that at least there's a possibility that there are some things that won't come to pass, because the things that are determined that will come to pass are contradictory to that. But it also means that there are probably some things that will come to pass without God ever determining that it will be that way. He just allows it to develop. So predetermination is kind of like laying out the boundaries ahead of time and then allowing the details to be in flux in this kind of illustration. This is the one that comes to mind when I think of this. When a rancher has a bunch of cattle and he wants to keep them, he will predetermine the boundaries in which they're allowed to feed. He will build a bulletproof fence, and that's a predetermination of the boundaries. And he will turn his cattle into this preset area, and he will allow them to eat without particularly guiding each cow to each blade of grass that it's going to eat at a given point in time. He just says, no, this is the boundary, and you feed yourself, in a sense. So the cattle go in there, and they wander, and they eat here, and they eat there. And where they're eating is not a predetermined thing, except for the fact that the boundaries are set. They can't eat anything further away from the fence than they can get their head through and reach, because they will do that. They'll stick their heads through that fence and eat, even though there's good grass right behind them. They'll try to eat on the other side of the fence, but the fence will keep them. It's preset. So in a very real sense, the biblical concept of predestination is marking out certain inalterable boundaries. But you don't have to go to the idea that every detail is automatically fixed, because then it becomes fatalism. And the Bible doesn't teach fatalism. It does teach predestination. So predestination is laying out the boundaries ahead of time and allowing the details within the boundaries to be in flux. The cows can eat wherever they want to eat. You know, his hand doesn't have to be on their head saying, okay, bite this one off, chew it up, swallow it. Bite this one off, swallow it so you can regurgitate it later and chew it on a cud. Bite this one off. So he doesn't have to do that. He just says, here's the boundaries based on the way you're made. Go eat. And they do. So when we look at the concept of predestination in the New Testament, invariably, we're told what was predestined. And in this text, he predestined the foreknown to become conformed to the image of his son, so that the son then might become the firstborn among many brethren. And the interesting thing about that is that it's a dual objective issue, one fulfilling the other. He has predestined the foreknown to be conformed to the image of his son, so that as a consequence of that, the son then will be the firstborn among many brethren. So God's larger goal is for his son to be the firstborn among many brethren, and the lesser goal is for the many brethren then to be conformed to the image of this son so that he can be this firstborn. And that raises all these questions about what does it mean to be conformed to this image, and what's the firstborn concept mean? So let's talk about the objective that's within the larger objective first. Paul says that those of us who are called according to purpose are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And at issue is the precise nature of the conforming in relation to this image thing. Paul only uses the terms conforming, image, and firstborn in a couple of texts. One's this one and the other's in Philippians 3:21. And in Philippians 3:21, the issue is that our vile bodies will be conformed to the image of his glorious body. And that's basically what he also taught in 1 Corinthians 15:49, that there is a body that is the seed kind of form, and then there is a body that's the outcome of the seed falling in the ground and dying. It's a glorious body. And so the conforming to the image of the Son so that he can be the firstborn, it's always the firstborn from the dead. So that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead in two senses. One was he was the first one who came back from the dead in a real resurrection setting, not a resuscitation like Lazarus or whatever that prophet was that came to life after they threw him in the, touched the bones of Elijah. Some prophet died, they dug a hole, threw him in, and the bones of Elijah were in the hole, and as soon as his body touched those bones, he came back to life. It's not like the widow of Nain's son who's dead. Jesus says, you know, stand up or whatever, and he's resuscitated. We make this distinction because the body that comes back to life is the same body. It's not different. In resurrection, the body that comes to life is not that old body. It's not the Adamic generated physical tent. It's a glorious body that's suited for eternal life and the eternal glories. It's a different, qualitatively different body. That's resurrection. So if you have somebody who dies and then comes back to life, but he's in this mortal body so that he has to die again if he lives long enough, then that's all that is a resuscitation, even if it happens 4 days after the fact. It's not a resurrection because he didn't get a new body. It's a resurrection if the glorious body that is the result of the resurrection is immortal. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this mortal must put on immortality. And that's the resurrection from the dead. So, given that reality, when Paul uses the word conform to the image of the firstborn from the dead, and he specifically says in Philippians that it's conforming our body to his glorious body, one of the issues of being conformed to his image is nothing more or less than getting a body like his. We are conformed to his image in the sense that by resurrection we are given a body that's like unto his glorious body. And I've never heard that preached that way in relation to being conformed to the image of his son. I've never preached it that way. My idea of being conformed to the image of the son was always that one that's in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, we with open face, beholding his glory, are changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. So that he's talking there about being transformed in character. So there are two kinds of being conformed to the image of the Son of God. One is conformed to his physical essence. We get a glorious body just like his glorious body. And the other is being conformed to his character, which requires that we behold, as in a glass, with open face, we behold him and we are transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And there is a participation at the human level in that, because he talks about our looking to him and open-faced dealing with him and recognizing certain things and being transformed by that recognition to a higher level of glorious conformity to the image of the character. And so that's a progressive thing, transformed from glory to glory to glory to glory as we grow in grace and walk more in the light and reflect more his character. So there are these two concepts of being conformed to the image of his son that we have to plug into here in verse 29, because this is what's been predestined. He has predestined that we are going to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we go back to just a few verses prior in Romans chapter 8 to verse 23, he says that we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, that he defines as the redemption of our body. So the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body, is the idea of suddenly being immortalized. We are moved from mortal to immortal, either by death and resurrection or by instantaneous transformation. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with both. Those who die in Christ are transferred into immortality by resurrection from the dead. And those who are alive and remaining, when this trumpet sounds, they're in a twinkling of an eye, instantaneously conformed to the image of the Son in terms of the physical identity. Our bodies become glorious bodies. Our mortal bodies become immortal bodies. So, because of verse 23 and the fact that this is a big part of the hope of Romans 8, that we're waiting for the redemption of the body, and in Philippians 3, it's the transformation of our vile bodies into the likeness of His glorious body, we have this reality that part of Paul's theology is a major part of our problem is our physical makeup. And the reason that that's a major part of our problem is Romans chapter 5. Because it was in Romans 5 that we were told that because Adam was a procreative agent, he could create bodies like his own in offspring, and all of his offspring would be like him in terms of their sinfulness and so on. They're locked into bodies created by a sinner, therefore they're sinners, and there isn't anything they can do about that. Even our salvation in time is restricted to the soul and the spirit elements of us. Our souls are redeemed, our spirits are redeemed, but our bodies are not. And we're waiting for the redemption of the body so that the whole thing will be complete. And when the whole thing's complete, another thing will happen, and that is we'll be conformed to character. Not in the sense that we will become omniscient and all-wise and all that, but we will become completely loving, so that there will never be any sinful behavior after the fact of our being conformed to His glorious body. Once we are resurrected into the glory, this drag on our character that's called our bodies will be removed, and then we will be sin-free. And that's been predestined by God. He says He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He could be the firstborn among many brethren. But the firstborn is in Colossians and Philippians, firstborn from the dead. So I think that the real issue in this predestination thing is that God has already determined, He's drawn the boundary ahead of time, that those that He has foreknown, that those He gave a name before the foundation of the world, those who He called as being before they were, those people are going to be just like Jesus in His glorious body when it's all said and done. And that's why everything is working together for that end result. It's an enormously encouraging thing because it tells us that all of the things that Adam did are going to be completely reversed, because what he did was passed on by him in his physical ability to generate offspring. So the impact of the concept is that one day we'll be totally free of any and all connections to Adam because our bodies have been conformed to his body. And the depravity that his body brought upon all his seed will also be gone. And so it blends the issue of being conformed to the image of his glorious body and the impact that will make on our being conformed to his character. But our confirmation to his character, I think, is limited to some degree, and it is the foundation for the judgment seat of Christ, where how much progress we've made in this life and learning how to trust and depend and walk in dependence upon Him feeds into this issue of how much character transformation is going to be have occurred. And so that the person who grows the greatest will become a servant like Him, a great servant, and that means that he'll be placed in the kingdom of God as a servant of all, or very close to a servant of all, because Jesus is the King, and everybody that wants to be great in the kingdom's got to be a servant, and that requires a certain character set. And the people who don't make those kind of decisions and aren't conformed to the image of his character by transformation from glory to glory those end up being people who are being served by the vast majority of the people in the kingdom, but they're not doing much serving because there aren't very many people above them in the service issue. They may be the most served of all, but that's not going to be a plus in the sense that this is a servant kingdom. If you don't have anybody to serve, you've got nothing to do. So, that's part of the issue, and it's interesting to me that this predestination thing in verse 29 is the only one of the five things that's expanded. God foreknows, there's nothing else said about that. God calls, there's nothing more said about that. Those God justifies, there's nothing added to that. And those glorified, there's nothing added to that. But when he says they're predestined, he says it's predestination to a conforming to the image of the Son of God so that he can become the firstborn among many brethren. So that the issue of conformity to him makes it possible for him then to be the firstborn. Then what does that mean? Well, that's the larger objective. That's what God wants us to understand about Jesus. The reason we're going to be physically conformed to the image of the resurrected Christ is that by that action, Christ will become the pattern and everybody will be conformed to it. That makes him the firstborn. Firstborn doesn't mean firstborn. It's a terrible English translation in the sense that it implies a birthing process and the firstborn is the one who's born first. But in the way that it's applied to Jesus, being the firstborn of all creation, being the firstborn among many brethren, that doesn't mean born first. It means having the prerogative of the firstborn in the family setting in time. It means he's the most important. Jesus is made to be the most important among many brethren by this one fact. He is the standard to which they are conformed. If someone else were the standard, that someone else would be the firstborn. There is no other. He is the one. And why is that so? Well, there are two or three or five or nine or 100 things related to that, and I'm not smart enough to know what all of them are, but I do know a couple of things. Number one, he is the most important because he is God's anointed king for the eternal messianic kingdom. He is going to be the top of the kingdom of God for all eternity so that he will be setting the pattern for everybody else in the kingdom forever. And that means he's got to be super qualified. He's got to be recognized as super qualified by all the rest so that they conform to his image, not just by predestination, but because they want to. And as a consequence, he sets the pattern for the entire existence of a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy forever. That's part of it. But there's another part that I think is theologically significant, and that is that in the Philippians passage in chapter 2, it is because Jesus humbled himself to the death of the cross that God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. In other words, we're dealing with a God whose essential character involves reciprocating upon those that he is responding to with enormous exaltation. That's why the glory that's to be revealed is not worthy to be compared to the suffering. We suffer this little thing here, and then in the eternal regions, when we come to grips with our inheritance, we are stunned by the fact that in this enormous business of glory was rooted in that particular act of suffering. And we say, how can that be? They're not even comparable. But the reason it can be is because that's the kind of God we have. And it's incredibly important to Paul that we relate to God because he's that way. It's been said over and over and over until it's become a cliche that you can't outgive God. Well, there's a reason why you can't outgive God. Because he's the original giver. He's the original creator. We're the creatures. We can mimic some of the things that he does, but never to the degree that he does. And that's part of why God wants the Christ to be the firstborn among the many brethren. He wants them all to recognize that this Christ, the King of the Kingdom, is the essential representative of the character of the God of the Kingdom. In the Kingdom of God, everybody is going to be Christ-like in that regard, but not to the degree that he is. And it's imperative that we understand that the degree issues are established by the Father predestining us to be conformed to the image of his body in the glorious region, so that Christ can be for us the epitome of the theology of the truth about God. The greatest lover, the greatest giver. And so all of our motivation in the kingdom will be to be like that too. Even though we can't be it to that degree because he's infinite, we can still mimic that. And that's a part of the kingdom issue. So I really think that verse 29, where he goes into this predestination, I think there's a point here. And that point is that the issue in hand is that God has made an immutable decision before time to guarantee the outcome in the future. And that predetermination is that we're going to be conformed to the image of his glorious body, so that our character then will flow out of the conformity. And that then becomes a matter of faith now for us. Think about it this way. Predestination says the boundaries are laid out. That's something that we can believe. God is ahead of the game. We can have confidence because he's predetermined outcomes of certain things by drawing those boundaries. But what about those blades of grass that are in there that the cows are choosing for themselves? I really believe that that's the issue of our lives on a day-by-day basis, without any firm understanding that God has predetermined anything about today. And so what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pray. We've had discussion even in our Bible study here about, if it's predestined, what's the point in praying? Well, you don't have to pray about what's predestined, but you have to pray about the things that are not. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, but you haven't been predestined to take this bite of this particular kind of food at this particular point in history. That's a choice you make. But one of the interesting things about the Scriptures is even in the choice of eating, it says food is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. So even if it hasn't been predetermined that you eat fried chicken tonight, it's a good thing to pray about that before you eat it. So that in a very real sense, predestination has been overworked by fatalists into the idea that men are all just unconsciously being determined about everything that's going on. And in that setting, there isn't any point in praying because nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to happen. Even the relationship you have with God is not going to be altered by it. But if there is, in fact, some leeway within the predetermining counsel of God, well then, in the leeway, we need to pray. We need to say to the Father, graciously guide me in this decision. Give me wisdom so that the outcome will be a good thing, even though you've promised that it's going to be a good thing, finally. But in the process, this is why we pray. So predestination is for believing. The lack of predetermination is for praying. And both of them presented in the Scriptures, and I think in balance, so that we don't come across as the Muslim fatalists that always say, Inshallah, according if it's God's will, in the sense that everything has been determined. They believe that, but they still look both ways before they step out into the street to cross. So their faith is weak. It's not legitimate because they can't believe in the fatalism. If you actually believed in fatalism, you wouldn't even make any effort to be cautious about anything. You'd just go about doing whatever. But we don't. That's not the way we've built the function. And so I think the Scripture says, Romans 8:28, is God is working everything to good. And the proof of that is in the five things he does as a consequence or as a foundation for it. One of them is in foreknowing. The next one is in predetermining certain things. The next one is in calling, and so on. So that's where we'll be headed in the weeks to come.